Continuing in Acts chapter 2 this morning, last week we looked at Peter's first great sermon and sort of the proper part of the sermon, and this morning we're going to look at the last of two sections that will round out this chapter, and these first two chapters really introduce the rest of the book. But what we're going to look at today is the response to Peter's sermon on somewhat of an individual level, and then next week we'll look at sort of the corporate response of these first early believers. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 that we looked at last week, Peter ends his first sermon with this sort of grand declaration. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And R.C. Sproul makes a comment or an observation on this. He says, that while it's true that we all have guilt in this life, the Jews in this place at this time stood in maybe the most precarious of places because they were guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But yet they remain there, with hearts, as he said, calcified, with hearts of stone. And again, that applies to all of us, but they're in this historical context. Again, as we talked about last week, this isn't something abstract. We're not talking about, the imputed, guilt and pollution of Adam's sin as the federal head. We're talking about the reality that within their just weeks of their lifetime, they stood there guilty of the murder of the Messiah. And so, the first great miracle of this age of the Spirit is perhaps not the manifestation of tongues as we've looked at and as we've talked about. But I think it's what we read next. When Peter begins in verse 37, he says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Some translations say pricked, kind of giving that image of a thorn or something like that. But the full force of this is really that they were pierced, they were stabbed, they were cut to the heart. It's a little bit more than I think the word pricked would imply. And again, this is not the result of Peter's preaching. I shouldn't say it's not the result of his preaching. It's not the result of him preaching a clever sermon. It's not an inviting sermon, as we kind of pointed out. But what we're seeing here in this piercing to the heart is really a representation of the Word of God, being applied to their hearts by the Spirit of God. And, there's regeneration that's taking place in the hearts of many of these hearers. And what we're going to see is that this regeneration is proved out by their next response, which is, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In light of all the things that Peter has just, laid on them, basically their guilt and culpability in the murder of the long-awaited Messiah, they respond by saying, "Well, what do we do about this?" And in verse 38, we read, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" This is not a crusade-type invitation, if you will. Peter does not say, "If any of you would like to receive Christ, now is a good time to please come forward and say the sinner's prayer," or anything, kind of akin to this. The Word of God is effectual, and the Spirit has already worked. The Spirit has already begun to work in the hearts of these people. And, Peter is speaking as a minister of God. He's standing in the place of Christ at this moment, as all of our ministers do when they rightly preach the Word of God. But what he does is he commands them. He tells them what they are to do, period. Repent is an imperative in the Greek. They're not invited, they're commanded to repent in answer to their question, "What shall we do?" the regenerate heart for all of us must respond in repentance, and that is acknowledging that we have sinned before God, and we turn to Christ, looking for forgiveness through Christ. But they are specifically told that they are to repent in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think this is one of those phrases that's so easy to just kind of gloss over and miss the significance. But to repent in the name of Christ is more than just feeling bad about what they have done, or simply having a change of mind about what they've done. Peter's telling them that they must have a fundamental change in the direction from the attitude that led them to crucify Christ Jesus. And, you know, lots of unbelievers mourn their sinfulness. They may even mourn their guilt before God, and we see this to the extreme of guilt driving people to the end of suicide, even. But what we have to realize is that this mourning over guilt, this mourning over sinfulness, apart from the context of the name of Jesus Christ, is absolutely meaningless, and it leads to nothing but therapy sessions and medications and all these kind of things. But the truth is, without that guilt being attached to its context of Jesus Christ, they're still without hope. And the name of Jesus Christ, as Peter uses it here, is a phrase that goes far beyond simply knowing who we're talking about or the name by which people refer him. In the scriptures over and over again, we see this teaching that God and his name are one and the same. It's a very different situation than us as human beings, who on occasion change our names. And our names do not identify who we are. But the name of God is his unshared, his unequaled identity. It represents both who he is and what he is. And the Jews recognized this truth. They had long been fearful of speaking or writing his name, because they grasped this concept that the name of God is not like a human name. There's the name of Jehovah demands a certain level of care that we don't afford ourselves as people. And to tie this back to what Peter said last week, to claim the name of Jesus in repentance is to know him as both Christ, the Savior of man, and as Lord, the King of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness. His name cannot be separated from his attributes. And this is the reason that the Gospel of John says that, Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, it will be done. Well, is that just a formula for prayer? Is that just simply a way to make our prayers effectual and get the results that we desire? No, I think what we see in what Jesus is saying is there's an implication that if we ask anything in the name of Christ, meaning worthy of his name, consistent with his honor, his glory, it will be done. And of course, the implication of that is it has to be consistent with his will, because God's will is a reflection of who he is and what he is. So when Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, that's a much grander statement than what we might kind of gloss over. So Peter says that they are to repent in the person of Jesus Christ as represented by his name. Having been cut to the heart, this is now possible. Repentance of sin, as I said, is not turning to Christ is not merely a change of heart or volition of the will, but it's an act that demands an outward obedience. Peter says that every one of them must be baptized in the name of Christ. This baptism, this outward sign and seal of the inward reality of what Christ has done through the Spirit, through the regenerative work in their hearts. And this is a much abused passage by those who would teach that baptism is necessary for, or is the basis for forgiveness of sins that Peter is offering in the gospel. This is one of those passages also where I think we have to rely on those who kind of understand the Greek construction of such a statement, you know, because what is the cause and effect in this passage? When Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know, what is the cause and what is the effect in this statement? Is forgiveness of sins the result of repentance and baptism, as the English text sort of naturally reads? Is baptism a condition for forgiveness or salvation? There are those who claim this as a proof text for the idea of baptismal regeneration. And the first thing that I'd say is that and this is sort of an aside, but this is a perfect example of how we need in our study of the Scripture to get away from this concept of proof texts. And let me explain what I mean about that. You know, this, we all do this to some extent. And I want to be careful because I use that term proof texts as well. But the truth is that the proof text, and I put quotes around that, is really a poor device for anyone, regardless of their theological persuasion. And what I mean is that for example, when the Westminster Confession, the edition that I use, is the one that we say includes the proof text. And what that means is that the Westminster Divines recorded for us all of the scriptures from which they derived and framed their theological understanding of what the scriptures express. And that's not a bad use of this idea of proof texts. What has to be avoided, though, is the idea that there's one verse that appears to say something, and that is enough to establish an entire teaching or dogma, regardless of the fact that there may be other texts that would seem to say something else. And perhaps one of the most famous examples of this would be Luther and his understanding of the Lord's Supper. You know, probably a story we're mostly familiar of, but Luther's understanding of the real physical presence of the body and blood of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper, kind of using this proof text mentality, he clung to the phrase that Jesus used when he broke the bread and said, "This is my body." For Luther, that was the end of the discussion. Jesus said it, and that was it for him, in spite of the fact that it's an obvious metaphor. I mean, what else did Jesus say? "I am the door, I am the vine." Luther didn't apply that same standard with these sort of verses. It was a use that suited him. And the problem with this approach is that we can prove just about anything we want from the Scriptures if we refuse to use, you know, what's referred to as the analogy of Scriptures. That is the idea that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We let those passages that are much more clear explain to us those passages that are very difficult to understand, in spite of the fact that church history flips that on its head, and often we take the most cryptic and difficult of all passages to understand, and we build our doctrine from that and try to impose that on the rest of Scripture. So, the idea here is that we let the whole Word of God form our dogma or our doctrines. And so a proof text in this negative sense is one which, when it stands alone, may have no clear support in the Scriptures, or even worse, may stand in contradiction to the whole world, the whole of Scripture. And that's really what we see here when we try to associate repentance and baptism with the forgiveness of sins in that way. John 3:16 is a classic example of this. John 3:16 is often used as sort of a proof text for what? God's universal love for all men, as it's commonly taught. But rather than being a proof text, some theologians, and not many use this term, but I really like it a lot. I first saw it used by a Baptist theologian. He refers to these as climactic texts as opposed to proof. And I think this is a term that we ought to use more because it really captures something. John 3:16 is a climactic text in that it gathers up into one statement, one great teaching, or a summation of teachings. To understand John 3:16 properly, it requires knowing all that the New Testament has to say about God's plan of redemption. And when we look at that as a whole, John 3:16 takes on an entirely new light for us, as opposed to just that sign that gets held up at, every football game. So anyway, that was just a little aside. But the issue in our passage this morning is the relationship between repentance, baptism, and the forgiveness of sins. This is a climactic text in that it puts together everything that the New Testament is going to say. Very little of the New Testament has been written at this point, but it puts together, all of what the New Testament now teaches about repentance and our forgiveness of sin, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And based on the English word order in this particular verse, it's difficult because you can frankly see whatever it is that you want to see in this passage. Some have taught that salvation requires repentance and baptism for forgiveness. Others have used this in a whole other way and have said that baptism is a prerequisite for what? For the gift of the Holy Spirit and sort of this, second experience kind of theology. But the way that the Greek is constructed here, and I'll admit this is a kind of debated argument, but the way it's constructed here, the forgiveness of sins is most likely connected to repent and not to be baptized. But even our repentance is a response to our justification and our regeneration before God according to His sovereign choice. The New Testament teaches that even our repentance is a gift from God. We're not forgiven because we're converted, contrary to what is so popularly understood. We're converted because we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We've been justified by Christ through faith. And this faith, that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us is a gracious gift. So our conversion is an expression of the work that God has done in us, we would say monergistically, that he has done alone in us. When someone is converted or something is converted, it's changed or it's retasked for a new purpose. And that's what our conversion is. It's a retasking by God. True conversion is validated by genuine repentance. And we're retasked for what? For obedience at that point, with baptism being part of that obedience. Okay, this is the whole message of the book of James that we just finished across the hall a few months ago, that our faith, that is the work that God has done in us in regeneration and justification, is proven out or validated in our change in attitude, thinking, in our general orientation of the heart. This includes, as James goes through many examples in his book, our speech, the way we see and relate to each other in the church. He talks a lot about showing partiality and these sorts of things. And James has been so misunderstood by many, including Luther, in that they see in his letter a teaching that works, that these things he's talking about are the basis for saving faith. And James simply says that our life as a whole, Our heart, our outward obedience is an indicator of the genuineness of our salvation. It is the proof that our salvation is real. Again, though, these folks that Peter's talking to, at least some of them have been cut to the heart. And this was not Peter's doing. It was God's. But there is a response that was required. They must change course and repent. They must be baptized as a sign, as a public sign and seal of the saving work that's been done in them. And this is a very important and, as a testimony of God's faithfulness in redemption. And I can't stress that second part. You know, baptism today in modern evangelicalism, like so much of our faith, has become very individualistic. And our baptism is just about us, regardless of your doctrine of baptism. And I'm not getting into infant baptism, covenant baptism. I'm just talking about baptism, period, is about more than just us. It's about more than just us standing up and proclaiming what Christ has done for us. It is a testimony about God's faithfulness in redemption, even if the person being baptized is not a believer. That does not invalidate what that sign means. It remains a visible gospel as it takes place. And more than a few New Testament scholars have suggested that this particular verse, that a better English rendering that would capture what's intended in the Greek would be this: repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift, the free gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't really need to get into this, but the construction that's used here is used elsewhere in the New Testament as well. And so there is a legitimacy for translating it this way. There's one example, if you want to look up on your own, in Matthew 12, verse 41. And the context is completely different, but Matthew says, "Men of Nineveh, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at, or because of, the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Well, this idea that they repented because of the preaching of Jonah is the same Greek construction that we see here, which is why we would say that they repent for or because of the forgiveness of sins. So the point is not to connect these texts, but just to say that this is a possible rendering of this. Okay, turn with me and let's read something in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to see again shortly in chapter 3 of Acts that when Peter preaches again, he's going to connect repentance to the forgiveness of sins. He'll say in chapter 3, "Repent that your sins may be blotted out," with absolutely no mention of baptism, by the way. But let's turn to 1 Peter. We'll start with verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. There's a lot going on in this passage, but we're going to focus on one aspect of it for right now. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were safely brought through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." There's a lot of things, a lot of controversies that arise out of this. And you know, this teaching of Peter now in 1 Peter has been misrepresented by everyone from Mormons to Roman Catholics when we see this phrase, baptism, which now saves you. Or some say, this baptism, which now saves you. So now, you know, are we looking at it's something that contradicts what I just said? Are we looking at something that contradicts what Peter is going to say in chapter 3 of Acts? The verse in question is 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, and we've got to figure out what the corresponds to this is all about, now saves you. So is he teaching that baptism in any way plays a part in our salvation? And the answer is no, and this is based on two things in this passage. First, we have to read the rest of the verse. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. As a physical rite, R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-T, you know, baptism cannot cleanse the body. It does not, as Catholics and Lutherans, though admittedly they teach it in a different way, but both portray baptism as something which removes original sin. Baptism is portrayed here, is a sacramental picture that represents something. It points to something. And when we read the entirety of verse 21 and 22, we see that Peter says baptism is a picture of the gospel. A gospel, as we said last week, we talked about at length, that the gospel, the apostolic model of preaching, the apostolic gospel, was one that centers on the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. You know, when men, women, and children are baptized, the gospel is preached in a visual way. It pictures regeneration and resurrection life. And this does not depend upon the faith of the person receiving it. But second, Peter tells us that in the story of Noah, in his family, we see a picture of God's faithfulness, even in the face of judgment. Because doesn't it strike you a little odd as you just sort of read through this passage? Where did Noah come into this? How did he jump into Noah from the sufferings of Christ and then going on to talk about baptism? And it is a puzzling passage, but remember that Peter preached a gospel that started out and included a strong reality of judgment. Peter did not shy away from the element of judgment in the gospel message. The very fact that we speak of salvation presupposes judgment. Otherwise, what are we saved from? The picture of an ark with a small remnant, Noah and his family. We're told that Noah is faithful. We don't know about all of his family, what their faithful status was. But Noah, faithful Noah and his family, being carried through the waters of judgment, which is what the flood was, prefigures baptism, is what Peter says. I think that's part of what Peter says when he says, which corresponds to this. He's referring to everything that he's talking about, this picture of the ark, you know, sailing through the waters of judgment, saving his family, prefigures what baptism represents, or God's plan to carry his people in the ages to come through judgment. This is why Peter speaks of the death and resurrection of Christ, followed by the story of Noah, and then says baptism corresponds to this. And this ties back to Acts chapter 2, where Peter, we can flip back to Acts chapter 2, and one of these days, as we talked about last time, we'll discuss what it means there when it says that he preached to those imprisoned. We'll talk about that in connection with the Apostles' Creed. But I think for today, let's stick to our text. But if you go back to Acts chapter 2, where Peter continues in verse 39, he says to them, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." This reminds us that he's still preaching in the context of Joel's prophecy, where Joel said, just talked about the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh. Now, the question is, does Peter understand fully what he's saying here? I don't think that he does at this point in terms of the extent to which the Gentiles will be included. He's going to come to learn this more fully. But the point now is that to his Jewish audience, that God's faithfulness remains intact. And this is important, and it also connects to baptism because, he's essentially telling them that the world as you know it has changed. Jewish history has been waiting for this climactic moment of Messiah's coming. He came, and you murdered him. So he's undermining their whole identity as a people. And that identity has to be rebuilt. And, a big part of that identity in the Old Testament was circumcision as a marker of belonging to the people of Israel. And Peter is now beginning to introduce baptism as representing that same thing. Baptism points to the faithfulness of God towards his people. Okay, so that's why I said we have to be careful when we make baptism just all about us and what it means for me as an individual. When anyone is baptized, it is testimony to the faithfulness of God in his covenant people. He's going to be faithful to them in spite of their sin, in spite of the fact that they're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And he says that he will be faithful to them, to their covenant children, and to those who are far off. Now, when Peter says those who are far off, he's probably, given his mindset at this point, he's probably thinking about the Jews that have been scattered throughout the known world in the dispersion or the diaspora. We're told that on this feast day that these men have come from all over the place. So he's telling them, it doesn't matter if you live in Macedonia or wherever this applies to you. What Peter's going to have to grapple with in the future is that the statement is even broader. It's not just saying to you Jews, wherever you live, it's broad enough to include the Gentiles. In fact, one day, something that none of these people could grasp, the church is going to be primarily Gentile. We're told that Peter had a lot more to say, but it was not recorded by Luke. He preached, and the result was that many repented as they received the word, and they responded in obedience by being baptized. And we're told that roughly 3,000 souls were added that day. Now, next week, we're going to begin to look at the next section here, and that is how these first believers conducted themselves and began to organize themselves. Keep in mind, we're still in Jerusalem. These are still generally all Jews. There are some proselytes in the mix, or some, as they would call them, God-fearers, who are not fully proselytes, but those who have, professed some faithfulness to Jehovah, but probably haven't been circumcised. We'll get into this, but they note that next week they continue normal life, they continue temple life, they continue to go to the temple. we'll get into this, but at this early period that we're looking at now, where Jews are coming to faith daily, there's something strange happening. And these early Jewish converts, if you will, we won't call them Jewish Christians yet because that term hasn't been used, but these early Jewish converts are actually quite popular amongst their fellow Jews. What we're going to see is that this new brand of Judaism, to use kind of a crude expression, is fairly popular. And we're going to read that every day more and more are added in a city of, you know, maybe 55, 60,000 people. The thousands that we're talking here represents a pretty significant percentage of people who are converting. They're not being persecuted quite yet. They're not being cast out of the temple quite yet. This does not happen until their numbers grow to the point where it becomes threatening to Jewish leaders. It's not their Jewish brethren that immediately have a problem with this. It's the Jewish leaders, and what are they worried about? Are they really worried about protecting their Jewish faith, or are they worried about maintaining their protection from Rome? And this is an important historical point, is that, you know, the Jews, not so much by treaty at this point, formerly, you know, probably 100 years earlier, it was by official treaty, the Jews have enjoyed a certain level of protection from the Roman Empire. They're required to pay their taxes, but in exchange they're exempt from certain things, like worship of Caesar and those sorts of things. But early Jewish believers at this time are off the radar screen of Roman authorities. The Romans could care less about what's happening at this point within Judaism, because as far as they're concerned, these are just new funny Jews. They're still Jews. They're just a different sect, and everything continues as it has in the past. But as the church grows, the Jews begin to lose favor with the Roman authorities. And this is because Rome is starting to look at this new sect as jeopardizing the stability of the Jews. They start to see how it's affecting Jews, and Jewish leaders are perceived as not being able to control their own people anymore. So this is really what brings about the first persecutions, which are Jewish leaders against these Jewish converts. You know, the Jewish leaders want to kind of squelch this new Jewish sect that is developing. But once we get to the point that Christianity is seen as a new religion, fundamentally, now we're in a real bad spot, because the Christians no longer enjoy the protection of Rome. Because once they sort of divorce themselves from traditional Judaism, they're just another people in the Roman Empire, subject to all the requirements, including the worship of Caesar. So they've lost that. But does that get Rome off the back of the Jews? No, Rome has had it with the Jews, because the Jewish leaders let this happen. So now Rome is going to punish Jews and Christians for very different reasons. And this is where we see the events escalate that we'll talk about. So in essence, at that point, everybody's in trouble in Rome. But next week we'll start looking at verse 42 through. We'll finish the chapter as we look at it, not just the individual response in baptism and repentance, but what they do as a people, how they begin to come together. Any questions or comments?